So we're doing an introduction to the Epistle of James this morning to understand who we believe the author to be and to whom the letter was most likely written. Our lesson book author has stated that there are several James mentioned in the New Testament, but only two would be prominent enough to have written a book that begins as this epistle does. We could actually mention four men known as James in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. You might recognize him, or you might say, who was that? Well, he was one of the 12. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew gives us a list of the apostles, and you'll see his name there. James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know anything about him. There's no reason to believe that he would be the one who wrote this epistle. A second James we might look at is James, the father of Judas, mentioned in the list of the apostles given by Luke in Luke the 6th chapter, verse 16. Of course, the Judas that's referred to there is not Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So there was this James, the father of Judas. We believe he's the same person as Thaddeus mentioned in one of the other lists of the apostles. But he's very obscure, and there's no reason to suspect that he wrote this epistle. So that leaves us with only two others, the two in our lesson book that are mentioned. So a third James, and the one perhaps most familiar to us, is James, the son of Zebedee. He was an apostle and the older brother of the Apostle John. We would suspect he was the older brother. We do know about these two men, don't we? James and John. They were originally known as Boanerges, meaning the sons of thunder, men of great intensity. They were the ones who, when Jesus came into a Samaritan village on one occasion and the Samaritan snubbed Jesus and wouldn't receive him, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" That was James and John. So this James, John's brother, is very well known. He was one of the inner three of Peter, James, and John. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred for Christ. Not the first martyr now, that was Stephen, but he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. We're told about that in Acts chapter 12. And we'll talk in a minute or two about when this epistle was likely written, and if it was written when we believe it was, that will rule out this well-known James, because he would have already been martyred by the time this letter was written. So that leaves us then with one other James, who is the best candidate for having written this epistle, and that is James, the brother of our Lord. We have recently completed studying the epistle to the Galatians. Turn over there with me, if you will, for a minute to Galatians chapter 1. Studying the epistle to the Galatians on Wednesday night, and we found this James mentioned, James, the brother of the Lord. I think it would be helpful for us to expand a little on the points that were mentioned by our lesson book author, to get a clear picture of this James' prominence in the early church, the church in Jerusalem. So look with me over at Galatians 1 and look at verses 18 and 19 there. Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. Brother Darrell, you had that? Want to read those two verses for us?
"Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother."
Okay. So Paul is showing in Galatians, as you all know, particularly those who were in the Wednesday night study, Paul is showing in Galatians that he is an apostle of Christ by direct inspiration. And he didn't get what he taught from the other apostles. He had gone to Jerusalem. He did see one of the apostles, Peter, but no others. And he did see James. And who was this James that he saw here? Verse 19. James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. Then look over chapter 2 of Galatians. Look over there at verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. Somebody read that for me. Bunny?
"And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, those who were reputed to be pillars, gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision.
Okay, so here James is mentioned there. Now, this would not be the Peter, James, and John that we usually read of, not James, the brother of John, but this would be James, the Lord's brother. That's the James that was talked about back in chapter 1. So in the context, it would be this James that he's talking about. And here he is called a pillar in the Jerusalem church. He was a man of great reputation, a pillar in the church. He was not an apostle, but as Brother Mike Wilson states in the book, lesson book, virtually on a par with the apostles in influence. A man of great influence, no doubt about that. So let's find out a little more from the scriptures about this man who had come to be a pillar in the Jerusalem church and was our Lord's brother. We won't turn to Matthew chapter 1, but you'll remember what's stated over there about our Lord. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says there that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Joseph had not known her. And in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 1, it says that he did not know her until he had brought forth her son. She had brought forth her son. But it doesn't just say over there her son, it says her firstborn son. Which in the term itself implies that she had more sons than just Jesus. The Bible does not teach the perpetual virginity of Jesus as some people have taught. It does not teach that. It would have been very easy there in Matthew chapter 1 for the Holy Spirit to have had Matthew say her only son if that were the case. But that's not what the Holy Spirit had Matthew say. It says her firstborn son, because there were others whom Joseph and Mary, husband and wife, brought forth naturally, not miraculously, as Jesus was brought forth. So go with me now to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And let's see something that we covered in our lessons on Mark that I've been preaching many months ago. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Here Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and the people are astonished. Somebody read verse 3 for us there. Who has it that can read it for me? Okay, Alana.
Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him.
Okay, so here Jesus is teaching in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth. And the people are astonished. And what do they say there in verse 3? Is it not?
The carpenter.
The one whom we know? Yeah. The townspeople are saying, who does Jesus think he is coming off as if he's someone special? When we all know that he's a carpenter, and his mother is Mary, and his brothers are whom?
James
and Joseph, or Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters are living here. We're offended that he's purporting to be someone special, making all these claims. And you find the same thing recorded over in Matthew 13 and verse 55. And in both places, James appears first in the list of the brothers, which is generally an indicator of being older than the others. But clearly the Bible says that these were the brothers of the Lord Jesus. Half-brothers in the strictest sense, because Jesus was the child of Mary, virgin-born, but the others were brothers to him in his life here on the earth. Now stay in Mark again with me. This time look at chapter 3, about verse 31. Mark chapter 3 and about verse 31. And we'll remind ourselves of something else that we saw in Mark's gospel many months ago, because I know you've all forgotten it by now. Jesus, in this particular setting, was teaching some people in the house, and there came his brothers and his mother standing outside. And they sent a message to him inside the house, and then some in the multitude conveyed it to him. And what did they say in verse 32?
Look, your mother and your brothers
standing
outside seeking you.
Yeah. And Jesus took the opportunity then to teach about true relationships to him, the most important, which are on the spiritual level. He said the most important are not these physical relationships, it's the spiritual relationship. And you find a parallel to this in Luke chapter 18 and John chapter 2 and also Matthew chapter 12. All of those passages mention Jesus' brothers. Further on, go over to John 7 now. Further on in Jesus' ministry, we read something else about Jesus' brothers. It's in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, and verses 1 through 5. John 7, verses 1 through 5. Get somebody to read those verses for me. Who has that that can read it for me? Tyler, you have it? Okay.
After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He did not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him.
Okay, you get that? Mm-hmm. So his brothers, James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon, say to him, "Why don't you get out of Galilee and go on down to Judea and you do your thing and you prove whether you're really from God?" His brothers thought he was crazy. They wanted to stop his bizarre behavior. And these brothers had all lived with him, of course, from their childhood, and they didn't believe in him. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had said that a prophet is without honor where? In his own country. He was in Nazareth and he said that. Well, if he's without honor in his own country, you can imagine what would be in his own family with his brothers and sisters. Prior to the miracle of Jesus changing the water to wine in Cana, there is no indication that Jesus had done any miracles. He began to make his claims as he began his ministry. But when he did that, they found it all to be incredulous because they'd been raised with Jesus. Another passage, go over to the book of Acts now, another passage that our brother Wilson in the lesson book referred to was Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And that brings us to the next step of understanding where Jesus' brother James fits into the picture. So turn there, if you will, to chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, you're all familiar with the context there. We find gathered in the upper room those who believed in Christ after his resurrection. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and they're all there praying. And the apostles are there. Verse 13, but verse 14 tells us that the women were there. These would be the women that attended Christ in his death. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And who else?
His brothers.
His brothers are there. James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon. Well, that makes us wonder what happened. How is it that these brothers, who had been so skeptical and dismissive of Jesus earlier, are now in the upper room with those who believe in Christ and they're praying? And that's where another passage helps us that we're referred to helps us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, because it gives us, I think, the answer to that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Who wants to read that for me? Anybody over there yet? Okay, Casey?
After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles.
Okay. Notice back in verse 5 there, if you go back to verse 5, the Lord had made a personal appearance to someone after his resurrection. Who was that? Cephas or Peter. We can imagine why that was necessary, Peter being so devastated by his denial of the Lord. But here in verse 7, we're told that Jesus also made a personal appearance to James, his brother, after the resurrection. And it could have been to all the brothers, though it's not stated here. James is the one that's mentioned here. And that simply must be why James and the other brothers are now present in the upper room with the other disciples in Acts chapter 1. They're now believers because they have seen the resurrected Christ. At least James has, and maybe only conveyed to the other brothers his own revelation about that. So James has come all the way from a skeptic, a disbeliever, all the way to faith in his brother Jesus Christ, the one whom he claimed to be, the Messiah. And this James is going to be in the mainstream of the founding of the church in Jerusalem, and not long after becomes a very important part of it. Well, what about the other brothers of Christ? Do we have any indication of the strength of their faith? Well, yes, we have the Epistle of Jude. Do you remember how the Epistle of Jude is introduced? Jude is hiding over there right after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, we can't be totally certain or as certain as this that this Jude was the brother of Jesus, not as certain as we are about the Epistle of James, him being the brother of Jesus. But if it is, and my judgment is that it is, then we have another brother of the Lord, also not one of the 12 apostles, who wrote an epistle of the New Testament. And if that is the case, also came to faith in Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So you have two New Testament epistles written by the brothers of our Lord, one being Jude or Judas, the other being James. Now, we can learn, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, we can learn a little bit more about James in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, we find Paul speaking of his rights as an apostle. And he says this, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife?" Your version may just say wife, or it may say sister. "As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas." Again, the brothers of the Lord were not apostles, but this shows again some prominence by Paul mentioning them. And so the indication here is that James, the brother of the Lord, was married. He's come to faith in the Lord after once not having that faith. Jude has come to the faith. They've married, and they're in the mainstream of the Lord's church, James at least, in Jerusalem. We know from all we read about him. Now, what happens to James? Does he have some gifts, some talents, and abilities that will bring him to special prominence in the church in Jerusalem? Well, let's go now over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and see what we can find. This is where, in Acts chapter 12, is where the other James, James the son of Zebedee, the apostle John's brother, is killed by Herod. And as we said earlier, he was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. And at the same time, here in Acts 12, the same time that Herod killed James, he had Peter put where?
Prison.
Peter was put in prison, and you all remember what happened, don't you? Peter was sleeping, chained to a soldier on either side of him, and an angel appeared and loosed the chains without waking the guards, directed him out of the prison, miraculously opened an iron gate, and let him walk out onto the street. And this was when he came to the house of Mary, John Mark's mother. You remember that from last Sunday's lesson? I hope you remember from last Sunday that John Mark had a mother named Mary who had a large house in Jerusalem. We think it may be where the upper room was when they had the Lord's Supper instituted. And it was Christians met there. And so he came to the house of Mary, Mark's mother, which we mentioned in the sermon last week, and Peter knocked on the door, and the little maid that went to the door was so astonished that it was Peter that she went to tell the others in Mary's house that Peter was at the door, and she left him standing at the door and didn't let him in. Peter was still knocking. He finally was let in, and he began to tell them what had happened. And, well, of course, this was wonderful news that Peter had been let out of prison. Important news for the whole church in Jerusalem. And notice what Peter told them in verse 17. Somebody read verse 17 for me. Fred, you have that there?
But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place.
Okay, so he said, "You go tell these things." And the brethren needed to know, and apparently especially James. He mentioned James in particular, needed to know about that. Then look over at Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter. Again, you all remember what's happening in Acts chapter 15. The apostles have met together with the elders at Jerusalem to determine what to do about those who are teaching that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Peter first gives a report about those, about what God has done with him, not requiring any such thing. And then Paul has been in Gentile areas evangelizing along with Barnabas. And they give their report of what the Lord has done with them. He's given them the power to work miracles among Gentiles, which showed that God accepted the Gentiles on the basis of their faith in Christ. And let's notice now who presides over this important meeting here. Acts 15, somebody read verse 13 for me. Who has it that'll read it? Brother Darrell, read it for us.
And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me."
Okay. So James is directing the discussion here. And he proposes in verses 19 and 20 that they must not require such a thing of the Gentiles, and proposes that they write a letter to them about their decision. And they followed his proposal in verse 22, and it's possible, if not likely, I think, that James composed the letter that was sent out. And we have the copy of that. What was said there in Acts chapter 15. Okay, then one other place in Acts chapter 21, for the final time, we see James in Scripture. Acts chapter 21. Paul is coming back from his final missionary journey. He's bringing back an offering that was gathered among the Gentile churches where he had been. There is severe poverty in Jerusalem at this time, and Paul comes with this offering that expresses the love of the Gentile churches to their Jewish brethren. And he brings it along with some Gentiles from each of those churches to show their love and concern to relieve their poverty. And when they come to Jerusalem, let's see to whom they go. Verses 17 and 18. Casey, you there? 21:17-18. Read that for us.
And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present.
Okay. So, again, we see James in a prominent role here. Now, later, James, the Lord's brother, died, of course. We don't have the record of that in the New Testament. Tradition says, it was mentioned in your lesson book, tradition says that he was martyred in 62 A.D. Brother Wilson alluded to Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing that the high priest had James stoned to death in A.D. 62. So what makes us think that he wrote the epistle of James? Well, as we noted, James, the son of Alphaeus, is very obscure. James, the father of Judas, the other apostle named Judas, is even more obscure. And in that case, James, the son of Zebedee, is the third one. He's dead. And that really leaves us with James, the brother of the Lord. Jude identified himself in his epistle as the brother of James. He didn't say which James, but we've seen how well known that James, his brother, had become. And I think everybody would have understood that. It would have been nice if James in his epistle had identified himself as the brother of Jude. That would really tie it together and solved any real discussion of it. So why should we think that James, this James, wrote the epistle? Well, we do that further, that by further analyzing what's in the letter. Look over at James now, if you will, at the book itself. As we read through it, it's obvious that it is before the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D. And also, I think, it becomes obvious as we study the book that it was before the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, which took place in 50 A.D. It's also apparent in the letter. Notice who the letter is addressed to. Who's the letter addressed to? to the 12 tribes that which are scattered abroad. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. So he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, or 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so that means that it was written after the scattering of Jews from Jerusalem took place. And that was a result, of course, of the events of Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. In Acts 7, Stephen was stoned. In Acts 8, Saul was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church. And Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fled to other places. That took place around 35 to 37 A.D. So between 35 to 37, when the church was scattered by that persecution, and 50 A.D., when the Jerusalem Council took place, somewhere in that window of time, this epistle was most likely written. And that fits the time frame of the prominence of James in the Jerusalem church that we've been reading about in these other passages. Now, if you go a few years after the scattering and give enough time for the church to settle into other areas and then begin to have suffering there, which obviously they do from the reading of the Epistle of James, they're suffering wherever they are, you get close enough to the year 50 where James will have reached such prominence as we see there in the conference at Jerusalem, and that we see in him when Peter sends a message to him in Acts chapter Acts chapter 12. And when he presides in Acts 15 at the council. So somewhere around the mid-40s is the most likely time for the writing of the Epistle of James to scattered Jewish brethren, which would, by the way, make it this the earliest New Testament book, the earliest letter in the New Testament that was written. The Jewish nature of the letter shows that it was written before the settling in of Gentile churches such as Antioch. Antioch was primarily a Gentile church. It's a very Jewish epistle. And by the way, the other James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in A.D. 42. And so this letter seems to have been written after that time. Brother Wilson in the lesson mentioned that James was a very spiritual man. In fact, tradition calls him James the Just or James the Righteous. And they said that he was so holy that his knees were like the knees of camels. They've been worn callous from all the praying that he did. That's what tradition says about it. So he was a holy man. He was a powerful man. He was a humble man. I think you can see his humility right at the beginning in the way that he introduces himself in the letter. He could have introduced himself as James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't he? He doesn't do that, does he?
No.
It's just James. But he was a righteous, humble man, and that spoke for itself. The readers, Jewish Christians, dispersed from other areas, they would have known who James was. He was so prominent in the church before this took place. He was not an apostle. What does the word apostle mean? One sent, right? We never see him sent. We never see him outside of Jerusalem. Apparently he stayed there, but with great effectivity. And notice what he says of himself in the introduction, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention that Jesus Christ was his brother. He doesn't play upon that in any way. And he knows now who Jesus Christ is, doesn't he? He was Lord to him as well as to everyone else. James is a humble man. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James writes that later over in chapter 4 and verse 10, and he practiced what he preached. And so he is only a bondservant. Do any of your translations have a word other than bondservant there? If so, what does it have?
Servant.
A servant. Okay. The word in the Greek is doulos. Some of you are familiar with that word. It means one who is fully under the control of his master. It's from a verb that means to bind. He is bound. He's a slave. In fact, if you're reading the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it translates it that way. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant in New Testament days was one who had no concern for his food or for his clothing or for his housing. His master cared for all of that. That was James. Doulos was a title of honor to him, not a dishonor. And so we see in James a sense of humility and a sense of the servitude that he owed to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's mention a little more about the ones to whom the letter was written. He wrote to the 12 tribes which were dispersed or scattered abroad. The term dispersion refers to Jews that were scattered outside of Palestine. And notice in verse 2 of James' letter here, these are brethren, other Jews like himself. I think he's using that in the term of in the sense of Jewish brethren. They were brethren in the Lord, but they were Jewish brethren in the Lord. Other Jews like himself who were also bondservants of Christ. So he's writing to Christian Jews who are scattered. And we know how they got scattered. They were scattered by the persecution that came upon the church in Acts 8 after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was the ringleader in that. So James is writing to those who have known persecution for their faith. And they've been scattered now to other places because of it. And now they're in other places. They've had a chance to settle in elsewhere where there are communities of believers. And guess what? They're now finding persecution taking place there and places to which they've gone. And James is primarily concerned that they understand the importance of true saving faith, which they must show under all circumstances. Not only persecution from without are they going to be up against, but challenges from within in living the Christian life. Challenges within the congregation of which they're a part, and challenges within each individual in recognizing that we too are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and not servants of our fleshly bodies. We must have true saving faith. It must be genuine and strong. I'm not going to concentrate on the admonition that James gave in verses 2 through 4 there, the first chapter, because that's for next week's lesson. But I do want you to notice what he says there. As a Christian, you're going to face trials. You see that in verse 2? You're going to face trials. And do you see verse 3? Your faith is going to be tested, isn't it? You're going to face trials. Your faith is going to be tested. Tests of the Christian's faith. James is going to give his readers in this letter, I believe, a series of tests that they're going to face as Christians. And those tests are the basic structure of the epistle. Test number one is the test of perseverance in suffering. How will the Christian's faith hold up under trials of various kinds? If you have faith, the trials will perfect your faith. If you don't have faith, the trials are going to reveal that. And so that's the first test, I think, that he gives. Another test is the test of blame in temptation. That's going to be discussed in lesson 3 when we get over there. It's found in verse 13. What does he say in verse 13? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. I'm sorry, verse 13 is what I want to read. Let no one say when he is tempted, what? I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. If anyone would say that they're tempted by God, it's because they don't want to accept responsibility for their own sin. They're trying to put the blame off somewhere else. Our faith is going to be tested by that, whether we will accept the blame for sin or try to pass it off. Test number 3 is the test of my response to the Word of God, the Word of truth, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How a person responds to the Word is an indicator of the genuineness of their faith. And so if you start at verse 19 and go down through verse 27, James is going to deal with that. How do you respond to the Word? That's lesson 4. Test number 4 is the test of impartiality, being unprejudiced, being just and fair to all alike. That's going to be lesson five when we get there. And that test is followed by test number five, and that's the test of saving faith. What kind of faith does it take to lead to salvation? Well, it takes faith with works, doesn't it? We all know about that. And that's going to be lesson six and lesson seven. And test number six is the test of the tongue. How do you use your tongue? Is it God saying to us, like the doctor says, say ah? It's a test of your health. Stick your tongue out and say ah, so I can check your spirituality. Because it's shown by the tongue. That's lesson eight. Test number seven is going to be the test of humble wisdom. Who is a truly wise man? Who truly has God's wisdom? That'll be lesson nine. And then there's an eighth test in chapter four of James. It's the test of worldliness, worldly indulgence. First 12 verses of chapter 4. That's lesson 10. Test number 9 is the test of dependence. It asks whether you really believe that God is in control. Do you really submit your life to God? Or do you live in such a way that you act like you're in control? That's lesson 11. Test number 10 is the test of patient endurance. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And that'll be covered in lessons 11 and 12. Test number 11 is the test of truthfulness, verse 12 of chapter 5. What does it say over there? But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. That's an important test. And it's the test of truthfulness, letting your word be your bond. And then lesson 12, that's in lesson 12, and then the final one, test number 12, is in lesson 13. That's the test of prayerfulness. The test of prayerfulness. Okay, I've done all the talking this morning, which is a bad thing. So some of you may have something you wish to add to that. I'd be glad to hear it. It's going to be an interesting study, I think.
The only thing that I thought of while you were talking was, you know, sometimes we might think that the fact that James and his other brothers didn't at first believe in Jesus, their older brother, we might think that that would be somehow a weakness to the claims of Jesus, when I think in reality it's just the opposite. That the fact that they were skeptical, and who wouldn't be skeptical of your older brothers claiming these things, when they saw the resurrected Lord, just like the others, it's a powerful witness to the resurrection. Their turnabout's a powerful witness to the truth of the resurrection.
Right. It sure is. Daryl, do you have a thought?
Yeah, the introduction to Jude, James' brother, he also says that he's a servant of the Lord, and also gives some indication of James' prominence by saying that's my brother.
Yeah, that's right. So I think his readers would have understood who he was referring to.
Again, humility.
Yeah, and that humility was there also. I didn't cover any of the questions. There really weren't many questions, but tell me about your answer to question four there in the book. If you read through all five chapters, how long did it take you? Anybody do that? Notice how long it took? 15 minutes. Yeah, I was between 10 and 15 minutes it took me to read through. Well, it's going to take us about 12 more weeks of class study to consider the solutions to what we must do to have faith that's strong enough to meet the different tests that James sets forth in the book. So it'll be a good study. Appreciate your good attention this morning, following along with me in the scriptures.